Good morning. Welcome. So glad that you all are here. Would you turn your Bibles to John chapter 17? So it's been, we're almost spent a year in the Gospel of John, working our way through it piece by piece, except for a very short section around Christmas. We've just kind of taken whatever's come next. And here we are to chapter 17. And I love this chapter. I think this is really great. It's a prayer of Jesus. Now, I know that you have heard it said that if you want to know someone's real priorities, you look at their calendar and their checkbook, right? You guys have heard this. And the reason for that is those are where we have some limited resources. And when we have limited resources, how we will spend them and use them, that's going to really kind of reflect the things we most value, especially with what we might call discretionary money and time. Another thing that you can do, you can go back over the last week and say, what did I pray for? What was the part of my prayers? What did I ask God to do? What came up in prayer with me? That's also going to reveal where your hearts really lie. And that's one of the reasons why I like this passage. We get to eavesdrop on a prayer of Jesus, the most extended prayer of his that's recorded for us, really. And it breaks up into three very distinct sections. Next week, we're going to look at the second section in which Jesus prays for his disciples, the 11 disciples who are still with him, prays for the things that he cares most about, I think, in their lives. Next week, in 2 weeks, he turns from praying about his disciples to, it says, praying for those who would believe because of their words. Well, their words are the New Testament. The apostles that are with him, the 11 disciples, are responsible, with the exception of Paul, for the New Testament. And so it was because of their words, their testimony, quite frankly, that you believe. We're reading the Gospel of John. John is there with them. These are his words, and they help us believe. In 2 weeks, we see how Jesus would pray for you. Well, that's pretty interesting. But the first section, the first five verses of John 17, this is the first thing that comes to Jesus' mind. Before he prays for his closest friends, before he prays for those he loves deeply enough to go to the cross, what's the first thing that comes to mind for Jesus when he prays? That's what we see here. This is his heart. Before we read it, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have recorded for us through the words of John, his testimony about you and how it is for us to believe. We pray that you would give us faith, that you would overcome any resistance in us. We pray that you would help us see Jesus very clearly and delight in him, to see his glory and his beauty and be drawn to him, that our worship would be inflamed and lifted up, that it would be a motivation for us, not just in this hour, but for the rest of the day, and not just this day, but all week, that the words that you have spoken through the mouth of John would be for us life and hope and joy. Father, we pray that you would draw near to us where we are. In this room, there are plenty of avenues that have led people here. Some of them have been marked by beauty and glory and joy, and so we've come to give thanks. Some of them have been marked by fear, trembling, affliction, disappointment, heartbreak, anxiety, guilt, and shame, and have come here hoping for something that could soothe. And your word is capable, and your spirit is powerful to do all of those things. So we open our hands and our hearts and our minds with your help and say, give to us what is good for our souls. Nourish and build your church and care for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You can be seated. There are two occasions in my life that sort of stand out in my memory. Oh, I mean, plenty stand out, I suppose, but two particular ones I'm thinking of today. One of them, I was at a committee meeting. This is a church meeting, and PCA, that's the denomination we're in, that stands for Presbyterian Committees of America. Not really, but I'll say that. I was in one of those committees. We were talking about planning for a particular ministry that was a part of a several churches, so represented some other places. We were making some plans and really trying to think, what can we do to expand the influence of this ministry? And I came up with an idea and offered it to the committee. It was almost immediately contradicted, or at least challenged, by another guy on the committee who's got a lot more gravity than I do, a lot more respect, more knowledge. It's clear that this was the guy that they ought to listen to, and I thought so too. But he kind of pretty quickly pointed out the flaw in my thinking. And, I didn't enjoy that. The truth was that my suggestion wasn't very well nuanced or well crafted. It was problematic, but I felt foolish. Maybe not foolish, but at least lacking the wisdom and insight I wanted to portray. Okay, that's point one. That was the first one. There was a second one, kind of like that. This was a discussion in one of my seminary classes. It was a big group class that broke up into smaller groups to talk about and help apply the things we had been learning in class. And we were talking about kind of the way you might go about persuasion with someone who didn't believe in Jesus. And as we were talking about that, I offered my idea, which was full of wisdom and insight, again. And the professor leading the group immediately and with a good bit of intensity jumped on my answer and pointed out the latent self-righteousness and pride that was in what I had just said. And here I am in front of my friends, and it was just it was humiliating. Now, a lot of times, the only path to humility is humiliation. I'm acquainted, both with the difficulty of acquiring humility and occasional humiliation. And I know he was right. Like, even before he finished his direction to me, which was not only for me, but for the rest of us, because he knew I wasn't the only one thinking my wise and insightful thought. But it was, you ever almost been in a car accident and you're kind of trembly? That's how I felt on both of those occasions. I felt like I'd almost been in a car accident, like my life was threatened. And that is because I thought being wise and insightful was my beauty, my glory. It was my boast. It was the thing I had that was valuable, and I wanted to show everybody. And when it, turned out my glory was a little dimmed, or truth be told, it was revealed to me for what it really was. My reputation felt damaged, and I felt threatened. what I had boasted about myself, at least to myself, and what I wanted to present to others, that was what I saw as my glory. It was what I thought was beautiful about me. And it turns out to be pretty shallow. Jesus here is going to talk about that idea of glory, of beauty. It matters to him, but it matters to him very clearly. Look at verse 1. Just see it with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He did want to say, let my beauty kind of be on display, but because it will show yours. The first thing on Jesus' heart is that the beauty of the Father would be on display. And I don't want to take a look at that word glorify just for a second. If you hear that word glorify, you might think, I'm going to make something more beautiful. You know, if I had a particular piece of an antique and I make it shine, maybe I'm thinking that's kind of making it more glorious, more beautiful. It's glorifying it. Jesus does not think, and he is not praying, that he could make God more beautiful. Like there could be a way to increase his glory. Jesus is not saying, increase the amount of glory that I have. That isn't at all what he's after. God does not intend to increase his glory. He's as beautiful now as he will ever be. And when you glorify God, you're not making him more beautiful. You are honoring his existing beauty. You are recognizing it. You may even declare it and point people to it and make it visible. And that is what Jesus has in mind. He's praying, make your beauty visible. Glorify me that I can glorify you. So how can you see God's striking beauty? I mean, that's what we read early. Moses wanted to see the beauty of God. He said, if you saw the full blast, you couldn't take it. I'll let you see a glimpse of it. How do we catch a glimpse of it? What does Jesus do or say or show us? There's four things. Now, if you're nervous because it's 4 points, there's nothing I can do about that. But I'm nervous up here, so you could be nervous down there. 4 points. He shows his beauty. He shows the glory of God in a death that saves, an authority that serves, a knowledge that savors, and an honor that shines. I'll try to remind you of those as we go. First, behold the glory of God in a death that saves. When you read in John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. That's not new language. That's been all through the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, he's at the wedding. And there at the wedding, Mary comes to him and says, they're out of wine. And Jesus responds so oddly. He says, why does this have anything to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And over again, you hear that language. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Well, when he begins teaching the disciples this particular Thursday night, the Thursday night before Good Friday, he tells them, my hour has come. The hour refers to his cross. And he says, Father, my cross is here. Show him. Glorify me. And how would he do it? With the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems strange to me. Glorify me by the way I will die. Let people see my beauty in my suffering. I want people to see my beauty in my victories and my successes, in my triumphs. I want to look wise and insightful. When the truth be told, the best thing that happens to me is when I'm humbled. Jesus here shows you something that's the beautiful nature of God, is that he is humble. The God who made heaven and earth is humble. I don't even know how to say that. But the particular version of humility that is most on display is that God said, if you want to see my beauty in its most clear form, it is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is that there Jesus came to save the rebels, the people who had rebelled against God, who had transgressed his law, who had lived as enemies of his, the people who had violated his commands, had usurped his authority, had stolen from him in order to live their own lives. They had taken the very life and breath that he gave and said, I'm going to treat it like it's mine. And he said, I came to save such rebels. I would do so by way of the cross. Now, the scriptures tell you how odd this is. Here's one example in 1 Peter. It says that the angels long to look into this. Think about that. Don't you think an angel's life got to be pretty interesting? I mean, in heaven, seeing how things unfold, beholding God, crying out his praises, sent to do really great announcements and glorious jobs. They are called on as servants of God, and they delight in him. And yet the thing they want to understand and think about is that Jesus came to save people like you and me. They look at all of heaven and say, the most interesting thing here is Jesus took on flesh and came for them. The cross is fascinating. It is God's beauty, and we can't get enough of it. That's the angels. That the mystifying grace and love of God is that he would come to save traitors. You probably heard in the news about the submarine. You know, before the first pieces were found, there were glimmers of hope, maybe we can find it. And they took every technology. They brought planes and devices from all across the world, all to this place because they had the hope to rescue people who might be in danger. And quite frankly, they basically deserved it. I mean, these are people who hadn't done something wrong, at least in our eyes. They had gotten themselves into a tough spot that they didn't expect to be in. And we were ready to move heaven and earth, if possible, to rescue them. Now, I just want you to imagine. You know, the story turns out tragically, but what if? What if they had been found 13,000 feet underwater and there were people who went down in another sub to get them up? How would we welcome those people? I mean, they would be doing the news shows. They would be plastered up on the front page of newspapers. There would be documentaries made about their heroic lives because they risked their lives to rescue people who deserved it. Don't you see? Jesus didn't risk his life, he gave it to rescue people who weren't deserving of it. And even the angels say, there's nothing more beautiful in all of the universe than the cross of Jesus Christ. He took on our lowliness. He lived in his own creation. He experienced our misery, and he suffered the death that was due our sin that you and I might be rescued. And even the angels say, that's the most interesting thing I've ever heard. It is the most beautiful thing. And Jesus said, Father, right now, show my beauty at the cross so that your beauty is seen in the whole world. That is the first thing he wants to do. Look at how beautiful God is. The second, after a death that saves, is an authority that serves. Look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, here's what he says. There's a premise. The Son, he is here. He is a man who is impoverished. He has no address because he never owned a house. He's basically been a nomad most of his life and lived on the charity of widely strangers and friends. He's never really been much of anywhere except for some small towns in a backwoods of the Roman Empire. And then Jerusalem, which was the biggest city he would ever see. And he says, I have authority over everything that moves. Everything that breathes. It is mine. Now, that's immense power. That is a high and lifted up person. But look what he says. I don't just have authority. He has authority for a very particular purpose. Back in verse 2, you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Have wild, expansive authority so that I can give eternal life to these rebellious creatures. I have power and influence and ability and responsibility so that I can take the lowly and the helpless and lift them up to eternal life. That is a beautiful authority. Not to exalt himself, which he could have done, but to lift you up, to give you what you could not achieve on your own. I want you to just take a second and imagine another thing that doesn't exist, a truly selfless government. I mean, people who really thought the only thing that matters about my calling and my job as a government official is the well-being of the people over whom I've been given authority. What kind of village or state or nation would that be like? I can't even imagine. I can't imagine because I've never seen it. You know, the Puritans, they said that the most local government is the household. They called the household the little government, designed to raise up citizens for the broader governments. So they described the household like a government, and even in the household, I can't imagine it. Like, I know parents who are pretty selfless, occasionally selfless. Once in a while, I stumbled on some selflessness. Do you know how much it takes to raise a child today? $250,000 to $300,000 if you're middle class. Now, kids, I want you to know, all of your parents would gladly have you over the money. Wait a minute. Yeah. Hang on. At the end of the day, they would all say, I take the kids. But there are at least a few parents who'd be like, let me think about it. Or just, you know, this afternoon in the couch, they're going to fantasize. What could I do? Parents make huge sacrifices. And yet these people whom I love more than anyone else in the world, I still found myself getting upset because they invaded my time. My 20 minutes when I was going to watch this show or see this game, and they needed something. How could they possibly need something? And I began to get irritated, and I found these people in the way. And imagine an authority who was really selfless, who came and said, I know what you experience. I've gotten involved. I've come to walk in your shoes and know your misery, and I will take away the sin that keeps you from God, and I will give you eternal life. That is what authority is supposed to look like. Oh, I've 100 applications here. Let me hit just a couple. Here's the first one. Elders and deacons of the church, God has called you to wield authority in his church. You're to do it so that the people feel served and lifted up, not so that you can gain honor for yourself. I know that most of you who are officers in the church, that's what you want, at least most of the time. But that's the calling. Parents, you are called to look at Jesus and say, that's what authority looks like. That's what beautiful power and influence looks like. Some of you are employers or politicians. You have places of influence and power. Your calling is to say, how do I use what I have to lift up those who are underneath me? But maybe most of all, the thing that you need when you hear this is you need to see that's what Jesus says. This is what my authority is to do, is to lift you up. Will you trust me? Because you and I look at his commands and we say, Jesus, when you give a command to, you know, forgive somebody who sins against me, a little part of me goes, I don't know if I can do that. And he says, but won't you trust me? I only give you commands out of my authority that's meant to lift you up. The reason I tell you to give your money away is so that it can't own you. If your money owns you, that's not freedom. And if you don't give it away, it always will. And every one of his commands is Jesus saying, here's my purpose, what I've come to do. I wield my authority over you to lift you up. Every one of my commands is for your good. And I will give you eternal life, even after you transgress them. Isn't that a beautiful authority? Well, the next is a knowledge that savors. Okay, that's really a terrible sentence, but I couldn't come up with a good parallel, so that's the best you get. A knowledge that savors, a death that saves, an authority that serves, a knowledge that savors. Just look at verse 3. I think this verse is so fascinating. This is eternal life, that you live a long, long, long time, and you never die. That's what I would think he would say, but that isn't what he says. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one, only, true God, that they know you. Jesus here is saying that the knowledge of God, the true God, and then he says, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, the knowledge of the true Jesus Christ who came because the Father sent him, this knowledge is eternal life. It's a knowledge that never exhausts the joy. You guys have learned something that made you go, wow, that is so fascinating. You've read a book. You've watched a movie. You've gone on a vacation to some place where you looked at something and said, that is spectacular. Let's pick one. I like the mountains. Drove west until I was in Colorado. And as you come kind of at a point, you start to see the peak of the mountains. You're like, I am almost there. And you're not near it. They're so big and they just start to expand. And it's just breathtaking. And then I spent a summer in Fort Collins, Colorado. And they only give directions, not by telling you, you know, turn left at this landmark. They just say, on this road, turn west. Or east. And the reason is because the mountains are west and you can orient yourself easily. And the mountains are like flat and then shoot way up. And you can't miss them. And it's just stunning. And it becomes ordinary after a few days. You go to the beach and you're like, it's just so expansive and beautiful. And the sound is good and the smells are good. And it becomes ordinary after a few days. There is simply nothing that is so beautiful that it can hold your attention and it doesn't get boring. You can have a good friend. That person is interesting for a long time. But let's all be fair, if we can just say it secretly and don't look at anybody. Sometimes I'm like, I've been around them enough. I want to do it again later. Ben Franklin said that that fish and guests stink after 3 days. There's just nothing that can hold my attention, no matter how beautiful it is in the created world. And here, Jesus is saying, for eternity, your life will be getting to know this God, because it's a knowledge that continues to add joy. And it's not just a knowledge of data. It's not just more information about God, but it's knowing him like you know a friend or a colleague or a companion. It's a personal, real knowledge of a living being who is near you. And his beauty is so captivating that you'll never get tired of it. Not for eternity. Eternal life is this, that you know God, the one true God, and Jesus whom he has sent. And it is something that you can keep drinking and never get tired of. This is the beauty of Jesus. This is glory. A glory in a death that saves, an authority that serves, a knowledge that savors, and an honor that shines. Look at verse 5. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. We actually caught a glimpse of this a little bit earlier. Jesus took his disciples, this is in the other Gospels, he took a couple of his disciples to the top of a mountain. And there it says he was transfigured into light. All right, go ahead and try to imagine what that means. I'm not going to describe it, but I just know that they were looking at it going, I don't know what just happened, but that doesn't ever happen to any of my other friends. They looked at him and they got to taste his glory. If just for a moment, they got to look on a portion of what Moses once saw. And you know, Moses, when he came down from being with God and had tasted the glory, his face was shining with reflected glory. Jesus here is saying, what I once decided to veil is getting unveiled. He was in heaven, and the angels said, this one is holy, holy, holy. He is worthy of all our worship and devotion. And here, he's come in the form of a peasant. And he's put on clothes that hide that glory. And he's saying, now, Father, let me come back to you and sit next to you and be honored the way I was always honored for all eternity, even before you made the world. All of creation was made for him, and he returns to the throne to sit over it in glorious, magnificent splendor, in an unmistakable beauty. People looked at Jesus in his earthly ministry and treated him like he could be overlooked. I assure you that does not happen in heaven. He is glorious beyond description. And he says, I'm coming to take up that spot again on a throne in majesty. You know what happens later on in the New Testament? John is worshiping and an angel comes to stand before him, an angel. And when John sees the angel, he starts to bow his knee to worship the angel because he looks at the angel and he goes, you're so beautiful, you must be worthy of worship. And the angel says, no, 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 stand up. I'm just a servant like you. Do you understand that this angel is reflecting a tiny glimpse of the glory of Jesus? And when you see him, you'd be like, oh, this is who I'm supposed to worship. And it's just reflected glory. Imagine if you could look on the real thing. What would happen? It is a splendor that shines with an unmistakable beauty. And Paul in Philippians says, you know, the day's going to come when that glory is on display. And you know what will happen? Every single knee will bow. The rebel and the believer. And every single tongue will confess, he is Lord. He is the most beautiful one. Over all the angels, over all that is beautiful, it shines in such glorious splendor, it is unmistakable. And he says, I'm ready to have it back. Now, that alone is enough to hopefully give you a little hope and a little savor, something in your mouth that waters for this because it's what he offers you. But you've got to hear this. We started this night of teaching. Jesus has been teaching for several chapters. It's taken us a couple of months to get through it. But this was all one night. And it started with this. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And I'm going to prepare one for you. So that where I am, you can be also. Jesus just said to the Father, Father, I'm going back to be with you. I'm going back to your house, to the rooms that are mine. And my glory's going to be on display, unveiled, fresh. And I'm bringing them with me. All right, I'm going to cheat. Take your finger and scroll down, if you're using electronics. Walk your way down to verse 24. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you want to know what Jesus wants for you? That you could see how beautiful he really is. Hey, that's good news. Because most of us have been chasing beauty all our lives. I thought it would be beautiful if I could get rich. I thought it would be beautiful if I could be wise and insightful. I thought it would be beautiful if I could have a good, healthy family. I thought it would be beautiful if I were a success and people honored me. You haven't seen real beauty yet. You've only caught some glimpses of it. In Jesus' death that rescues sinners, in his authority that lifts and serves the helpless, in the anticipation of knowing the one true God and being so full of his knowledge that it covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and then you will set your eyes on the beautiful one because he said, where I am, I want them to be. I want them to see this. Jesus is anticipating that he will go to the Father's presence and shine in splendor and glory. And now he's saying, will you come? Will you trust me for the eternal life? Will you trust my authority? Submit to it that I might lift you up so that you can see what real beauty looks like. Will you come? And will you pray with me? Father in heaven, most of the time, we are chasing beauty that is barely shadows, let alone real beauty. Most of the time, I'm looking for something that I can do or say to make myself look beautiful. And really what you've intended for me to do is to look at you and then simply reflect. I don't really submit to that well. And it's hard for me to trust that your authority is indeed for my good. But I do ask you to help. Help each of us see that your death is our life, that your authority lifts us up, that to know you is to finally know joy. And one day you will show us all of your beauty in all of its great glory. And then we will be satisfied. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.